Our first reading can be found on Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
The second reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
David, thank you for reading, and welcome particularly all the guests who are here for the baptisms we've had this morning. And let me just tell you where we are in that reading that David has read for us. Here in Luke's Gospel, we are maybe 20 miles and maybe 1.5 weeks from the death of Jesus, as Jesus says these words. And at the risk of being patronizing to everybody, it is well known, isn't it, that there is a death in this book. We're looking at Luke's gospel, and before the end of the book, the hero is dead. I don't think that's a spoiler. There are crosses in most churches and round the necks of many Christians. The man speaking in verses 31 to 33, he is entirely correct about what they will do to him 20 miles away in a week and a half's time. There is a death in this book. Everyone knows that. But that death, it is often treated as if we can decide its significance and we can decide its meaning without reference to the individual actually nailed to those two bits of timber. And you can see his view there in a single word. It's on page 1057 at the end of verse 31. In a single word, and it's point one on the handout if you're following that. Verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man," that's Jesus' way of referring to himself, "everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." That's the word, accomplished. So what we are here to do this morning for 25 minutes or so is to hear from the mouth of Jesus his own view of his death. And we will hear his view of its significance and his explanation of its meaning. And as well, what we're going to do is look at the implications of that for a number of cherished modern theories. See, it is extremely attractive to recast Christianity without Christ's understanding of the central act within it, his own death on the cross. But to do that is not only intellectually dishonest and a betrayal of his suffering, it also eliminates everything that makes Christianity worth believing in. So what is it that we really were offering Theodore and Joshua this morning? What was the promise we were making to them that they could have as they grow up? These are the most precious truths that we are looking at today. That is what is at stake. To a culture riddled with blame and shame and guilt, to a culture divided into competing groups, to a culture where status matters more than ever, the cross is about an entirely different and wonderful kingdom. So here is Jesus' view summed up in that single word, accomplished. That the death is what achieves everything that his life was for. The original language word behind accomplished, it means complete, finished, carried out. For those in my generation, this is Hannibal at the end of every single episode of the A-Team. This is, I love it when a plan comes together. And as jarring as that is next to verse 32 and verse 33, that is the image we could have of Jesus at the moment of his death. This is the successful master strategist, if that's not claiming a bit too much for Colonel John Hannibal Smith. Jesus, anyway, the master strategist, with all the pieces of his plan falling into place. Our North American friends say, close but no cigar. Well, according to Jesus, the moment of his death is the moment for the cigar. Everything has been accomplished at that point. And I think that has some obvious implications straight away, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus, it was not a tragedy, even though it is miserably gruesome, mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. The cross of Christ was not a failure. He deliberately walked the 20 miles he still had to travel so that he could accomplish everything by his death. He deliberately conducted himself for the next week and a half so that he could accomplish everything by his death. He even spends the night before his death in a garden outside the city walls waiting to be arrested. He sits with freedom in the hills behind him, and the road that he knows that the murderers are going to walk along, just down there below on the slope below him, because the plan is the death. The death is the plan coming together. And if the death is the moment when everything is accomplished, then by definition, the rest of his life, however wonderful it was, is not sufficient to say the word accomplished. If the plan had been all about the wonderful, perfect obedience of Jesus to his Father, well then 33 years minus 1 week could have accomplished the plan. And he could have gone home for a cup of tea instead of what we've got in our verses here. If the plan had been all about setting a good example for us to follow, well, then the death might be one piece of evidence among many, perhaps even the best piece, the crowning piece, but not the moment when everything is accomplished. If the plan had been all about the teaching or the miracles or the training of the disciples or the founding of the church or the baptisms, even Theodore and Joshua, or the parables, well, then he wouldn't say this extraordinary word. Only in Jerusalem, only in his death, is everything accomplished. Jesus's logic, I think, is utterly inescapable in these verses. We are going up to Jerusalem. That is where everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Why, Jesus? What is it about Jerusalem? Is it one more sermon you've got to give in Jerusalem? Is it that you need to cleanse the temple or predict the future of the Jewish people? Is it a political statement you need to make on a donkey or something about driving out the Romans? What is it, Jesus, that accomplishes everything? Verse 32. For, that's the key logic word, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. The death accomplishes everything. The only other element that Jesus will allow to share space in that category is the resurrection 3 days later, which is the necessary consequence of his death, the carrying through of its implications. No other element of Jesus' life, character, or ministry are allowed to have this significance by the man who carries them out. Not that they are unimportant, but to elevate them instead of the death is to tell the suffering victim that you know better than him the value of his pain. So accomplished, that is the one word summary. And we, of course, I think we want to know what it is that's accomplished. And again, Jesus is specific. Verse 31, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So the plan that comes together and causes the lighting of the cigar is the one that was thousands of years in the revealing. People often miss, I think, just how bold Jesus is in his claims about time and history. You'd call him a time lord, wouldn't even come close. The place of his birth was written down by a man called Micah before 670 BC. His herald, John the Baptist, is given his job description by a man called Isaiah at about the same date, and his clothing in an anonymous book called 2 Kings even earlier. And when it comes to the death, well, Luke litters his account with details that he claims were fixed in psalms and prophecies and foreshadowings and actings out across a 1,500-year span of the history of the world. Jesus is 20 miles and a week and a half away from an event that he thinks has been written into the history of the world for thousands of years. And the accomplishment achieved in those few hours on the cross, he thinks is the one that all of history looks ahead to and all of time looks back to, according to the man nailed onto the cross on those bits of wood. So the what that is accomplished is the specific plan contained in the prophets. And we are not left to guess what that is, because Jesus explained it to his followers. And I just need to show you that. So come ahead, please, to Luke chapter 24, which is the last chapter in Luke's gospel. Four or five pages on to Luke chapter 24. And I don't know what you would have done if you were the first man in history, really, to defeat death, to come back raised and glorious and indefeatable and never to die again. I don't know what kind of party you would have arranged. Well, here in Luke chapter 24, Jesus conducts two Bible studies. That's what he thought was the priority agenda at that point. Two vital Bible studies for the future of the human race. And I want to pick the story up in Luke 24, verse 13, though we're going to go nearly as quickly as Jonathan did in his book reviews earlier. Luke 24, verse 13, page 1066. Two men are walking away from Jerusalem, and they're talking about the death of Jesus. When, verse 15, Jesus comes along and walks alongside them, but they don't recognize him, which sets up a sort of comedy conversation. So Jesus asks what they're talking about, verse 17, and they tell him. Verse 17, there was this guy, Jesus. Oh, really? Yeah, okay. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. I don't know if Jesus acts along. Really? I don't know how much he acts along. Problem, though, the death, because, verse 21, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. See what they're saying? Jesus, he looked like all the prophecies were coming true. He looked like he was the one they were talking about, and then he died. Problem. So no redeeming of Israel, no Jesus, no hope. Do you see the theory? Their theory is that death on the cross means that Jesus is not the one in all the prophecies. So Jesus begins his Bible study in verse 25 with a gentle encouragement to pay attention. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Do you see? It's lovely, isn't it? Gentle and kind. Do you see? He is frustrated because they haven't understood the prophets properly. So he tells them, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer those things and enter into his glory? And you see, necessary is just the flip side word for accomplished. It's the same thing, isn't it? And the death accomplishes the stuff. It's necessary. It's where everything is accomplished. And to have the stuff, it's necessary to have the death. And where is it that you find out about the stuff? Well, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's quite a Bible study. But then look across to verse 44 of the same chapter, because he does it all again with a different group. Verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's talking, I think, about our reading that David read for us. Do you not remember I said everything has to be fulfilled? And he's talking about everything in the law of Moses. That's the first five books. The prophets, which is all of what we'd call the history books, and all the books that otherwise we'd normally call the prophets, and all of the Psalms. It's really the whole thing. Everything there has one fulfillment, one moment of accomplishment. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead,
and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Do you see, there is no ambiguity there at all. There's no freedom for the disciples to spend the next 50 years developing a theology of the cross or a theology of the kingdom or of redemption. He says that the stuff written down over the 2,000 years beforehand, it's fixed. And not just the facts of the cross, the sort of train spotter details about broken bones or not and drinks or not, but the interpretation of the prophets. They wrote that the Christ should suffer and rise, and that, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That is the stuff, and that is what it means. It means repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of the one who died on the cross. And if 2,000 years of prophetic argument isn't enough for them, Jesus then does the Bible study for them in the verses around. He opened their mind to understand the scriptures and explains it all for them. See, Jesus, you've got to say, is the one in the best position to understand what this is all about and know what he's talking about. He has just gone through the death and sort of metaphorically popped home to check that his heavenly Father is still on board. And he now arrives as the crowned conqueror of death to tell us what it was all about. He is the one in the best position to know. And the New Testament, what we have in the New Testament, is not just the view of the disciples. They didn't work up an understanding of the cross to explain why this lovely teacher of parables had such a horrible tragedy in the last week of his time on earth. Jesus gave them the authoritative, authentic way to understand the prophets and to understand his own death. So it's obvious, I think, what anybody who wants to understand the most important event in human history should do. We are sometimes asked to be more obvious about the applications. I think the application here is very obvious. Jesus' authoritative interpretation of his own death is in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Where was it that he took them? What did he say in that Bible study? That's what we need to know, isn't it? That should be the implication of this sermon today. Find out what Jesus thought his death meant. And Luke tells us that he is a careful author, an investigator from eyewitnesses, and an arranger of material into good order. So in particular, we need to look at the parts of the Old Testament that Luke clusters around the death of Jesus in his gospel and in the sermons about the death in the sequel that he wrote in the Acts of the Apostles. So that this group of people who were in the Bible studies in Luke chapter 24, they start speaking about the cross and about repentance and about forgiveness of sins from 40 days after this Bible study. And Luke writes up representative examples of what they said and what they taught. That's the first five chapters of Acts. And when he comes to write his account of Jesus' life, he goes to them to say, what are the really important bits we've got to include? How should I arrange the material so everyone really understands what Jesus wanted them to understand about the most important event in human history? So reading the last four chapters of Luke's gospel and the first five chapters in the book of Acts, well, that might be a week's work if you did it carefully in an evening after work or over breakfast, something like that. And it might be the most important thing you ever do if the Lord Jesus is right about how much this matters. And if you're here as a relative newcomer to Christian things, well, then find someone else who is serious about this and get them to read through those chapters with you. Last four chapters in Luke's gospel, first five chapters in Acts. And again, that's why Jonathan's book about whether we can trust the writers of these books matters. If Luke can be trusted to write down what Jesus passed on to those people, then we know what the creator of the world thinks about the most important event in human history. And I just want to give one example, only one example of that work you might do. Turn back a page or two to Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. It is page 1063. 1063. Luke 22, verse 37. And we're now, it's the night before his death. And in fact, it is, Jesus is packing. He's packing for that time, that moment in the garden, the vigil in the garden. He's about to spend several hours able to escape, but deciding not to. And Luke chooses to record the exchange with his disciples about packing. So verse 36, roughly, make sure you pack the credit cards and your get out of Dodge bag and a sword. That's the packing instruction. Verse 37, why? For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And if you read our verse earlier about the death being everything that the prophet said, you're kind of sensitized to that phrase, this scripture must be fulfilled. Which one is it? And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. I don't know, do you recognize the reference? You'd need to have been paying pretty good attention, but it was the climax of the poem that Rose read for us earlier in the meeting. It is the climax of Isaiah chapter 53. The death, in Jesus' opinion, the death he's about to suffer in only a few hours' time, it is the death that Isaiah wrote about 700 years beforehand, where an innocent man will be numbered with the transgressors. And, you know, there, just to get you ahead on your homework, if you were thinking of spending a week looking at these chapters, just read the verses around that one in Isaiah. This is the kind of work you'd have to do every time Luke says there's a bit here that's important. Someone will be numbered with the transgressors, even though he's innocent, and that will be, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's how that poem ends, how that verse ends. So in terms of getting into the kingdom, which has been our main subject in Luke for the last few weeks, Jesus could not be any clearer about how his death accomplishes the plan. I think we're to imagine a big queue of transgressors, lawbreakers lining up, hoping against hope to find any way into his wonderful kingdom, despised as no hope, guilty nothings by people like the Pharisee we met 3 weeks ago, if you were here. And Jesus says, I will be numbered with them, counted as one of them, no matter who is in that queue and however what they've done. And I will pick up, I will bear the sin that they have committed. I will bear it. I'll pick that up for them. And in the context of a gruesome death, you don't, I think, need to be told what it means to pick up the sin. Sin is what God hates. It is what God must judge. It's where death came from in the first place. A sinful person who meets a holy God doesn't get into the kingdom. He gets punished with eternal death. Jesus says, I will pick that up. I will die the death that it deserves. That's what the accomplishment is. And then I will stand in the entranceway to my kingdom and I will make intercession for anyone in the queue who will repent and ask for forgiveness. He's there saying to God, let him in, let her in, let that one in, the one they really pointed the finger at and said was too bad to come in. I've carried their sin, please let them in. That's the intercession. So repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name from that moment onwards. And that is the plan coming together. Okay, well, I've only now got a minute or two left to look at the implications of all this for a number of cherished modern theories. And perhaps now we see more clearly why it would be attractive to some to recast Christianity without Jesus' understanding of his death. Do you see why? Something with a bit less sin in it, maybe. Something that's a little bit less about entry into an eternal kingdom, or maybe more about life now. But to do that, it is not only intellectually dishonest and a betrayal of Jesus' suffering, but it also eliminates everything that makes Christianity worth believing in. So just last few minutes, let's look at Christianity without the cross. We've been saying that our series, chapters 17 to 19, if you haven't been here, they're all about the kingdom. When is the kingdom is the question that opens the section. Who gets into the kingdom and how dominates the middle and how we should live while we wait for the kingdom is the question that opens and closes the section. And now this is at the heart of it. Everything about this kingdom is accomplished by the death of Jesus. The kingdom and the cross are not two separate categories. The cross is at the heart of what Jesus means by his kingdom. So without the cross, you don't have a king. This is the only king of God's kingdom that the entire Bible offers. We hoped that he would redeem Israel. And our problem was we thought the cross undid that. Oh, foolish ones. This is the king, the only king that God is offering to humanity. And the cross is central to his character and everything that makes him wonderful, humble, servant, crucified for his people rather than lording it over them. And his glory, it is only the glory of a resurrection after a death. And without his understanding of his death, I don't think you can meaningfully say that he is your king. If he can't tell you the plan, I don't think he's meaningfully your king. You might be a Christ-inspired humanist, and that might help you in all sorts of ways in your life, but you're not a subject of King Jesus. Without the cross, well, I guess most importantly of all, no kingdom entry. I grew up in Glastonbury festival country, and I should say I was never involved, but how to break in, how to get your mates over Farmer Evis's fence, that was big news down our way. And if Spotty Jim from your school is 6 foot up a ladder and wrapped in barbed wire with his best coat laid over the broken glass at the top saying, come on, climb up, we're going in. And you say, no thanks, I know a better way in. Well, you are saying something about Spotty Jim's sacrifice, at least, aren't you? And you had better be right, because otherwise he's going in and you aren't. Jesus thinks the barrier is sin and the judgment of God. And we looked last week at the fact that Jesus thinks even the very best example of humanity does not have a ticket to walk through the front gate. And the only way in is through repentance and forgiveness, through a hole in the fence opened by the verses we've been looking through, mocked and shamefully treated and spat on and killed, the death of Jesus. And it is so huge in Jesus' thinking that if the cross is not necessary, or if Jesus' own understanding of the cross is not necessary in the way that you teach people how to get into Jesus' kingdom, then it isn't really Jesus' kingdom that you're inviting them to. And it should be obvious as well, there's obviously no universalism, there's obviously no way in for everybody. Other than the cross, until everybody does what we've prayed that Theodore and Joshua will do today. Obviously, not everyone's coming in. But also, obviously and wonderfully, in that kingdom, there's no place for shame or guilt or division or status. If this death is the way in, then you leave all that behind as you walk through and go in without. Obviously, as well, we're going to really accelerate now. No kingdom work without the cross. I've just spent a week in a much broader, wider circle than I normally do, different sorts of Christians in the room, and it was wonderful, and lots of great chats and friendship. But during that week, the number of different ways of doing Jesus' work and ways of doing his mission and things that are kingdom activities that were presented kind of across things left on seats and things stuck in a pigeonhole for me to pick up. The range was enormous, and much of it was excellent and important and kind, but a good percentage of it had nothing at all to do with the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross, and nothing at all to do with entry into his kingdom by repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I think without the cross, you've got to say that's just a Christ-inspired secular charity, but not doing the same work as the king who accomplishes everything by his death. And I think we'll come back to the last one next week, kingdom discipleship. Because you'll see in verse 34, if you were still in chapter 18, that they have not got a clue what he means or is saying. And that is where we'll be next week. And one reason they don't have a clue is because they really, really don't like what it would mean for them to follow a king who is crucified. So everything is about the death of Jesus. Everyone knows the death of Jesus is central in Christianity, but most people think they are free to interpret that death without reference to the man on the cross himself, which is intellectually dishonest, is a betrayal of his suffering, and it guts out everything that is wonderful and life-giving and forgiving and glorious about what he's actually doing there. Let me lead us in a prayer. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Our Father, we ask that you would be kind in your enormous generosity and help us to pay attention to your Son as he tells us about his death, and that you would open our minds to understand it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.